And what a beautiful confession that was. Our text is taken from Mark chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, where there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And we're going to consider that this passage under the theme, He Eateth with Sinners. In the first place, we consider the charge that certain scribes and Pharisees make. Understand well, beloved, it's a true charge. It is a true statement, both concerning the publicans and sinners and concerning Christ. But there is in their charge also an accusation, and that accusation is false. And we must understand what the accusation is and why it is false as well. And then what distinguishes such sinners with whom Christ eats and drinks, and we leave pondering that this indeed is a wonder of grace. There's a reason why we consider, beloved, this passage this morning in connection with this particular Lord's Supper. Last week, Sunday evening, if you recall, we considered the words of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and the wonder of grace. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a wonderful gift of God. What do you think the passage before us this morning has to do with, if not the wonder of grace? Christ Jesus, the Son of God, sitting down with publicans and sinners and receiving them and giving them words of encouragement as to his own friends. What is that, beloved, if not a wonder of grace in very action? Let's understand what the wonder of grace is all about. The wonder of grace, beloved, is not merely in the definition of the word grace, though even the definition of the word has a certain wonder to it, this favor of God to the undeserving and the unworthy, contrary to what we deserve. Might be a wonderful definition, but the heart of the wonder, beloved, is who God is. That He is the God of this kind of grace. A grace that He is not pleased simply to keep to Himself and enjoy in the beauty of His own holiness and perfection, but a grace, a beauty of a smile of the face of the living God upon such as these, oh yes, such as these that you find in the text, but such as these such as we ourselves, beloved, sitting here this morning. Do you know who God is? The God of Sinai? We preached that last Sunday morning, did we not? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the God who hath delivered thee from the house of bondage. And they stood at the foot of a Sinai, and the earth trembled beneath their feet and shook, and the mountain itself was filled with the clouds and the lightning flashes, and they didn't dare to draw nigh lest they be consumed by this marvelous fire, this glory that was displayed before their astonished and trembling eyes. That God, beloved, Jehovah God, in all His power and excellency and glory. And now we will draw nigh to Him, and we will sit at a table with Him, as it were, and if you please, expect to be received and welcomed and fed. You think that beloved is not an audacity? If not an audacity, why not? Considering who He is, and then who we are. Because, beloved, the fullness of the revelation of this Jehovah God is not simply that He is the God of Sinai, and of thunder and lightning, and holiness and righteousness unto which no man can approach. But He is the God of Golgotha, of the cross, of Christ Jesus, whom He sent into this world, whom He gave. Why? Why did He give this Son? So that sinners might draw nigh and be received without a dread fear. This is the wonder, beloved. This is the wonder that God hosts us this morning. He's the one who set the table, you know. Who broke whose body? And who shed whose blood on whose behalf? He sets this table, and He beckons us to come nigh, that we might be welcomed. The wonder, beloved, is that He is such a gracious host. Do you know that God, grace has everything to do with it, doesn't it? Grace for the unworthy, and even those who in their own minds might consider themselves to be worthless. Worthless in the estimation of others, and worthless finally in my own estimation as well. That as such a one draws nigh in faith, are you really worthless? You think so? What's the testimony of this table, beloved? That there is a people of great value to Jehovah God. I don't care what others think. You mustn't care what others think. What does God think? There is a people who are of great value. You doubt it? You know what He spent? Do we understand what He spent, beloved, for us? What we cost Him? What whom He was willing to part with for our sakes? A people unworthy in themselves, but of value to Jehovah God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you and me. And the passage that we have before us this morning sets that forth in a very vivid and personal way. The passage, you know, in Mark 2 doesn't even use the word grace. Doesn't use the word as such. But that's what it's all about. It's grace. It's mercy. A mercy contrary to everything we deserve, as expressed by Christ Jesus Himself. When you consider who it is that Christ receives and doesn't turn away. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in His house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and His disciples, for there were many, and they followed Him. As He sat in His house, that doesn't refer, of course, to Christ's own house. That's plain when you go to a parallel account in Luke chapter 5, which speaks also of the same history and makes reference to a certain Matthew Levi, who, as we read in Mark, sat at the receipt of customs, and then was called by Christ Jesus to leave his receipt of customs behind and to cease being a tax collector, because you also are numbered amongst those whom I will train to be fishers of men and follow me. And by the work of the Spirit in his hearts, he left it all behind, and he became one of those disciples, those followers of Christ Jesus. And then we read in Luke chapter 5, he had kind of a confession of faith celebration, something along those lines. He made confession of his faith by following after Christ and leaving the receipt of customs behind. And then there was a feast in his home, which must have been rather large and spacious. And he invited his friends and acquaintances, his colleagues, and they also, of course, by and large, were publicans, and along with the publicans came a whole crowd of sinners as well, which, according to Scripture, we know is simply another word for harlots. They're the ones who crowd into this house of Matthew Levi as Matthew Levi prepares a table of food, a banquet for Christ and the other disciples who are already following him. Well, this is that which the scribes and Pharisees observe. They've been watching Christ very carefully in the city of Capernaum, and they observe that as Jesus sits down to eat, he eats with these publicans and sinners and does not shun them, but enters into conversation with them, if you will, and speaks to them the word and befriends them. And the scribes and Pharisees, of course, are indignant. And they remind his disciples, "Don't you see this fellow whom you are claiming to be the Messiah is doing? He is eating with publicans and sinners, those who are violators of God's law and worthy not of any approval." This isn't a crowd of people that's worthy of any approval, certainly not any divine approval. These are a people who are worthy of condemnation and God's wrath. These are a people who live a very unlawful and improper lifestyle. And beloved, in that charge, they're not mistaken, and they aren't wrong. Those with whom Jesus was eating that day, and who crowded around him, were indeed publicans and sinners. And publicans, by and large, of course, were characterized by two besetting sins. On the one hand, a certain kind of covetousness, and the other hand, dishonesty, because their covetousness was for a money and for a wealth, and about the only way they could attain that as a tax collector was indeed by more than a little dishonesty. They, of course, were despised by their Jewish flesh and blood brethren for the very fact that they had become tax collectors in the hire of Rome and collecting money, if you will, to pay for the very soldiers that were oppressing them, holding them in subjection and subservience, despised as traitors to their own nationality and country. That's not their sin. Let's understand that. Just being a tax collector was not in itself, as far as Christ was concerned, sin. Zacchaeus, remember the wee little man? Salvation has come to thy house this day, and Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus to his house, and then made very plain that Christ could be assured that from here on end he would not steal and he would not take dishonest gain and return for fold what he took by defraud. But Jesus didn't say to him, now you must stop being a tax collector. He was to continue. He might continue, but now in the way of honesty. But that was not the way of life for most tax collectors. They were wealthy. Most of them were wealthy, at least the chief tax collector. And maybe Matthew was even one such with others under him. But the point, of course, was that Rome allowed them to take pretty much whatever they wanted, just as long as Rome got her fair share and slice. And then you may take more, if you will, and you will be in our protection. You have nothing to fear because we need our taxes to run this government of ours. And they were, by and large, covetous. Don't forget, they were willing to withstand the reproach, the animosity of their own flesh and blood, their own relatives. And they had to choose between the money of Rome or the approval of their nation. And they were willing to choose for the money of Rome more than the approval of their nation indicates, of course, what spirit motivated them by and large, the spirit of a strong covetousness. Doesn't mean every last tax collector was guilty, beloved. But by and large, that was the temptation, and with that they had to deal. And then, as well, you have these sinners who are these harlots, of course, who made their living in the streets of the city through this matter of selling their bodies for money. And so guilty of fornication with many an unmarried young Jewish male, and of adultery, and the occasion of adultery for those of the Jewish nation who were married. And with such, Christ is having keeping company here. Publicans and sinners. And in the charge that the scribes and Pharisees bring against him, they are not mistaken and they are not wrong. These are violators of God's law and worthy, not of approval, but of condemnation and wrath. That was the charge. But in that charge, there was an accusation, wasn't there? And the accusation was this. And this Jesus of yours receives such and has company with him, and he claims to be the Messiah? How can that be? How can one who is the Messiah receive such? The fact that he receives such and eats with such certainly demonstrates that this Jesus of yours is not the Christ of God and cannot be. That's the accusation, of course. He has disqualified himself from being Messiah. and God's Savior by eating with publicans and sinners. Is that true? Nothing, beloved, could be more mistaken and false. Consider this. If eating with sinners and violators of God's law and befriending them disqualified one from being God's Messiah, exactly with whom would any Messiah sent ever eat? Would there be anyone of Adam and Eve, of the Cains and the Abels even, of the Abrahams and the Lots, and the Samsons and the Davids, with whom he could eat? I think, beloved, the man would have to starve unless he would eat all alone every meal. Who of mankind is not guilty as a violator of God's law? It was exactly into a fallen mankind, and for the sake of a fallen mankind, that God sent and gave his Son. And the Messiah better be willing to sit down and make friends of publicans and sinners, or there would be none with whom he could possibly eat. You see, the error, the great mistake, sin of the scribes and Pharisees was not simply in the charge that they brought against these others, that they were violators of God's law and worthy of condemnation. Their great error, their great sin, was how they considered themselves in comparison to these publicans and sinners. Lord, we be not numbered with such. How thankful we are not as this and that publican and sinner. That was their error. That was their sin. Their estimation not of others so much as their estimation of themselves and their lack of understanding of who they were before the face of God. An error, beloved, to which any and every man can be prone, and of which we ourselves must be wary and aware. But in this connection, I want to say something more about those sinners, those harlots of which the text speaks. Let's understand, and understand well, that many of the harlots, in fact, I would say the majority of those in Israel who plied their trade as harlots in the streets of Capernaum and of Jerusalem and other large cities, were not in that trade because it was their first choice or something that they simply voluntarily with a certain delight entered into. But by and large, those who were harlots in the streets of the cities of Israel was something that had been forced upon them. In fact, the very scribes and Pharisees were those who were guilty of that into which they had been forced. You know, there's a reason. There's a reason why whenever Christ would raise the subject of divorce and remarriage, he did so with a certain kind of restrained anger that bordered almost on an outrage in a nation that was allowing divorce and remarriage for any reason at all, just as long as you signed the proper document that made it all right. And what happened to the women? What happened to the wives? those who were thrust out of the house for some younger thing, and not maybe once or twice, but three or four women before that old Jew was satisfied. Finally. This wasn't the day of government help, you know. Government agency, welfare, Medicaid, and all you want. These were women who had been dispossessed and shoved aside for someone to replace them who satisfies me more. And to what did they have to turn in the end? These women, many did not even have families to turn to in the end. Their parents were aged themselves or long gone. They had but one asset, their bodies. And that they finally sold. Because of the deviltry, beloved, of the scribes and the Pharisees, and their view of marriage and divorce and remarriage. And so, they plied their trade, but with a sense of shame and a burden of guilt. And to whom am I worth anything, Lord God? Now you understand a bit why upon this people, this crowd, Christ had some mercy and some consideration. The scribes and Pharisees, beloved, could despise these women as they would, but in many ways they themselves were the provokers and the instigators, and Christ knew that full well. It's not, you know, that Christ now approved of their lifestyle. There's a reason, you know, why in another passage you read of Christ saying to the same sort, "You who are without sin, let him cast the first stone." This sin, if you will, cast the first stone, in deed or in heart, and they left him one by one. "Neither do I condemn thee." Not because he was approving of her sin and lifestyle. "Go thy way and sin no more. Leave this way, difficult as it is." But who is without this sin? Let him stand forth and make his boast. And they could not. Not any one of them. Such, beloved, Christ receives. To understand, then, that their great error and their great sin of the scribes and Pharisees wasn't simply how they assessed these others in their worthiness of condemnation. It had to do with their assessment of themselves in comparison, and in that, of course, they were completely wrong as well. We must understand that there was that which did distinguish these publicans and sinners, even from the scribes and the Pharisees, these harlots who were attracted to Christ and went to seek him out. There was something that distinguished them from the scribes and Pharisees and commended the publicans and sinners to Christ Jesus, whereas that very thing that commended the publicans and sinners to Christ was lacked by the scribes and Pharisees. And what was it that the scribes and Pharisees especially lacked? And that which commended itself to Christ in these publicans and sinners, the text tells us, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Repentance, beloved, is what characterized these who resorted unto Christ in order to eat and drink with Him and to receive words from His mouths, encouraging and good words. You understand what repentance is? And repentance, beloved, is not simply admitting that I am a sinner and no better than anyone else, and that means I am no scribe or Pharisee. What distinguished these publicans and sinners from the scribes and the Pharisees is stated by Christ in Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew chapter 21, He says in verse 31, two scribes and Pharisees, I say to you that the publicans and harlots, there's the word, the publicans and harlots, go into the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist, came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. But notice, the publicans and harlots believed him, and John the Baptist came in the way of a righteousness. John the Baptist, beloved, preached the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and there is a way to enter into this kingdom of heaven, the messianic kingdom. What is that way? Repent and be baptized. Wasn't that what John preached? And what is baptism all about, beloved? It's about a washing. And the publicans and harlots submitted to the baptism, to the washing. But the scribes and Pharisees refused. Why did they refuse this baptism, this washing by water? Of what need have we of another washing? We be not filthy and defiled and great sinners. Not certainly like these publicans and harlots. We are free from such. What need for washing have we? And what confession of sin and the seeking of forgiveness in this way, as if we be diseased and defiled and unclean. But the publicans and harlots, that is, a certain number of them submitted to this baptism, acknowledging their need for washing and cleansing and for forgiveness. And remember what John said, I only baptize with water, but there cometh one after me who will wash by the Holy Spirit and with fire. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one whom God hath sent for the sake of the forgiveness of sins, for a washing that goes right down to the marrow of the bones and can make one right with God. Not my washing by water, but His washing and His authority and His declaring, thy sins be forgiven thee. Go and follow Him. And they did. They believed, beloved, in His name. This one had the authority to wash me, to cleanse me, to remove my defilement, and to make me acceptable again before the Lord God. That's what distinguished these publicans and sinners from the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's not merely an acknowledgement that I am a sinner. And I'm no better than anybody else. I'll freely admit that no one's perfect, you know. Me least of all. And I will have everything to do with other sinners. I'll even go to a bar and drink with others. And I don't mind the prostitutes hanging around. See, I don't despise anybody. I'm not a public. I'm not a scribe and a Pharisee. And therefore I must be acceptable to Christ as well. Because I judge no one. No, beloved. No. Just because one admits I'm a great sinner, I'm no better than anyone else, does not mean one has sought out Christ and is to be accepted by Christ. That wasn't what characterized the publicans and sinners, though we freely admit we're guilty of sin. Beloved, they came as sinners who knew their sins and were sorry for their sins and grieved by their sins and sought out Christ, Jesus, as the Messiah, that in thy name our sins might be forgiven us. Lord, wash us, heal us, make us whole. That was the publicans and sinners. That was what distinguished them. And that, beloved, is repentance and nothing less. And that's what gives one the right, in Jesus' name, to draw nigh and to partake. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who will enter into the presence of Jehovah God? Shall I enter in on the basis of mine own righteousness and my works? God forbid. I have no such works to offer unto God, as I'm numbered with the publicans and sinners. Not my own righteousness, Lord, but the righteousness of another. Impute that to me, and in his name receive me and feed my soul. That, beloved, is faith. That's the evidence of grace. That's the mark of discipleship. And with such, the Lord keeps company. And if you will keep company with publicans and sinners, then of course we must humble ourselves as well. And if there is the wandering in the way, it's not silence that must characterize us, but a word in season. Because Christ didn't just sit there with these publicans and sinners and just have nice company and time. He came to call them to repentance and to set before them the way of salvation. And in that, beloved, he was justified and proved indeed he was the Messiah of God. In the end, what can we say except it is a wonder of grace? Who shall enter into the presence of Jehovah God and be received? Who shall sit down with him? Who, beloved, shall partake of Christ, flesh and blood itself? Who shall know the wonder of his grace? He who comes in the way of this repentance and lays claim to that forgiveness on the basis of a grace contrary to all that I deserve. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Is that your confession? Is that your song? Then draw nigh and expect to be received. You have this boldness by the words of the great physician himself, who will eat with publicans and sinners, that in so doing he might wash us clean and make us whole. Amen.